Have you ever known an addict? One whose compulsion towards a certain substance or a certain behavior or even a certain relationship completely blinds them to the reality that this thing that they are so attached to is the very thing that is out to kill them. Have you ever known someone in this situation? We had a dear friend growing up who began to date a young lady, and it was only a short matter of time before all of his friends and family knew that this girl was bad news. Of course, everyone could see it except for our friend. He stopped showing up to social events. He stopped engaging in family gatherings, even just skipping them at times. And we knew that it was all over once this once avid hunter and meat eater showed up to Thanksgiving as a vegan. We knew that this girl did not have his best interests in mind. No offense to any vegans who might be among us. Everyone could see it but him. It did not end well, fortunately, I think. But the reality is we know people in this situation where we can see that the thing that they are engaging in is not life. In fact, it's death. The hard part is when it's us that's in that situation. I think we can probably relate to times in our lives where we have come to understand that something that we thought that promised life ended up being death to us. And oftentimes it takes great pain and even humiliation to come to that realization as we are cut off from something that we held so dear to us, even if that dear thing was killing us. Well, in our passage this morning, we get a bit of a picture of this type of tension as we follow our three characters. A father who is angry and jealous, a son who is faithful yet naive, whose naivete ends in his own humiliation, and a loving friend that chooses empathy over I told you so. And as we consider Jonathan and Saul and David in our passage this morning, I want to do so through the three scenes that are before us in this lengthy chapter. The first scene we see here is a promise and a plan. So if you look at 1 Samuel 20 as we continue walking through this book, I want to set the scene for us a little bit. David is on the run. Saul is after him, looking to kill him. We as the reader know this is true. And it seems most likely that after some time abroad, David has now returned to the royal residence in Gibeah, where he finds Saul's son, his beloved friend Jonathan. Now, we know from the preceding chapters that their relationship is one that is dear. They are very close. We have heard words from Jonathan to David, but this is actually the first time we hear recorded words of David to Jonathan. And it's interesting that David skips all niceties and jumps right to business. What did I do to make your father so angry? And why is he trying to kill me? And immediately we get an opportunity to see Jonathan's response, and in that response, see his relationship to his father. I mean, us, the reader, for the last chapters have seen Saul on a downward trajectory. We can see that very clear. But up until this point, Jonathan doesn't seem to indicate that he sees his father's trajectory as such. In fact, he'll tell David, listen, Dad and I are pretty tight. There's not a thing that he does, whether great in importance or insignificant, that he doesn't tell me about. In fact, in the previous chapter, we find that Saul sees his son as a counselor in a way. He goes to him, letting him know his intention to kill David, and it is Jonathan who ends up talking him out of it. And this is exactly why Jonathan can tell David, listen, your life is not in danger. If I knew that my dad was out to kill you, I would tell you. But I know that's not the truth because my dad himself made a vow to me not to take your life. And as we see here, it's a vow that Jonathan does not take lightly. And so he says, you shall not die, David. Why would my father hide this thing from me? Well, of course, David has several reasons why Saul would hide this thing from Jonathan. For one, the last time Jonathan made known to the king that, or the last time the king made known to Jonathan his plans to kill David, Jonathan talked him out of that. He didn't want to do that again. But this thing that David notes is that Saul sees their deep friendship. He sees that David and Jonathan are dear to one another. And it says here that Saul does not want to upset or grieve his son. It's interesting, the same word will be used in the chapter when Jonathan finds out Saul's intention. So David is not off the mark here. And he says, this is the reason why your father's not going to tell you the truth. But even though David understands this, he says to Jonathan, but make no mistake, your dad is out to kill me. As the Lord lives, he says, whether he tells you the truth or not, he wants me dead. David says, there is only a step between me and death, which is a vivid word picture, but in David's case, quite literally true from the previous chapter, as Saul had attempted to shove a spear into him, and it was only one step that got David out of the way of death. What David says here is quite literal. Jonathan finds himself in a tough spot, doesn't he? Who is he to trust? This beloved friend, one who he loves as his own soul, or his father, who he loves and honors, not only as king, but as dad. Jonathan really is the son that every man wants, despite all the evidence. He loves and he trusts his father. But in this case, this love for his friend leads him to proceed with whatever plan David has. Perhaps this is an opportunity to prove David wrong concerning Saul. And so they together devise a plan. David knows that there is a religious festival coming the next day, the Festival of New Moons. We don't know a whole lot about this. It's mentioned a few times in the Bible, but we know that it's the marker of the new Jewish month. And on the first of this month, as they see the new moon appear, there would be a Sabbath. Everyone would cease from their work. And it would seem that it had become some sort of custom that there would be a religious feast with sacrifices at the kingly residence. And everyone who was associated with the king would need to be there. David, as one in Saul's court, would be obliged to appear. And so David says, listen, I will go and I'll hide in a field. And you tell your dad that I had to go and take care of some family business in Bethlehem. And if the king shrugs it off like it's no big deal, we can all know that I can come home and everything is safe. But if he responds in anger, then we can know that Saul desires to bring David harm. But you'll notice in this lengthy dialogue that it's not just a plan that is devised here, but there's an oath, there's a covenant made between David and between Jonathan. In fact, it's a covenant that David will make on his own life. He says, listen, if I'm found guilty in any of these matters, skip the middleman. You kill me yourself. You don't have to turn me over to Saul. David literally swearing on his own life, and Jonathan responds in like manner, in what some scholars call a self-maledictory oath. That is, if I don't carry out my side of the bargain, let all the violence that is due you, David, come upon me. Allow that spear that is meant to take your life, take my own life, if I do not make these things known to you. Then interestingly, as we continue in the passage, Jonathan begins to look forward in time beyond this test that will come in the next few days. He says in verse 13, "May the Lord be with you as he was with my father," which reminds us of just a few weeks ago as we looked at the Holy Spirit's anointing leaving Saul and being placed upon David. We see here David as the one who will be the new king, and God's presence comes with that. And it would seem in this passage that Jonathan is starting to figure this whole thing out, that the one who God will be with is David, just like he was once with his father. And he continues, as we see here, to understand more and more of what we, the reader, have understood for chapters. We find this a lot in Old Testament narrative. You can call this the omniscience of the narrator, where the narrator clues the reader into realities that the characters themselves don't yet know. And yet here, Jonathan is coming to know that some sort of transition is coming. And as he continues in verse 13, he says this. He says, "May the Lord be with you, as he has been with my father." And in case there is a question as to what Jonathan is getting at, he continues, "If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." Kind of an interesting thing to say, but what Jonathan is realizing is what would be custom, is when one dynasty takes over another in ancient history, that the new dynasty would wipe out the previous family, because that family would be the biggest threat to the throne. And if that family's the biggest threat to the throne, then Jonathan would be the biggest threat as the son of the previous king. So Jonathan realizes that there's a transition going on here. And he calls David, don't do what would normally be done. I am not your enemy here. He's showing allegiance to this new king, and he is asking David to show him hesed, this word that is found in the Old Testament so common that we translate steadfast love, the steadfast love of the Lord that never ceases. But perhaps more accurately, we could call this covenant faithfulness. Be faithful to the covenant that you are making this day. When you establish your kingdom, David, don't count me and my children as your enemies. We're on your side in this. And it's interesting, he calls David to swear upon his own love for Jonathan. For love's sake, spare my life and the life of my children when you become king, when you take over for my father. In 2 Samuel, we'll find just this, as David is faithful to this promise. He'll seek out Jonathan's remaining son, who is a cripple by the name of Mephibosheth. And he will not only spare his life, but he'll invite him into his court. He'll feed him and he'll provide for him. And faithfulness to this promise to Jonathan. So after Jonathan and David make this plan and this promise, this oath, they give further instructions as to how Jonathan will let David know what happens. Jonathan will shoot three arrows as if he is engaging in target practice. And these arrows, depending on their placement, will show Saul's temperament. If the arrows go here, I will send a boy to collect them. But if they go here and send the boy out further, you will know that my father intends harm. And this will be how they indicate, or how Jonathan indicates to David how Saul actually feels. And Jonathan ends by declaring, "The Lord is between me and you forever." That to say that this is a promise based on God's faithfulness. "I swear I will do these things." Well, if in our first scene we see a promise and a plan, in our second scene we see a father becoming a foe. The next day comes, this festival of new moons arrives, and the who's who is present at the king's house for dinner. Saul is there. Abner, who is the commander of Saul's army, is present, along with Saul's son, the heir to the throne, Jonathan. But someone is missing. David's seat is empty around the table. And the first night of this two-night feast, Saul notes David's absence, but doesn't bring it up because he figures he's probably unclean. That is, this is a religious feast, and he figures that David has come across something or done something that would cause him to be ceremonially unclean until evening. So he wouldn't want to come and contaminate the rest of those who had come for this sacrifice and priest, so he gives him a pass on day one. But on the second evening, when the uncleanliness would have run its course, and David is still not present, Saul begins to wonder, and he calls upon Jonathan, knowing that if anyone knows where David is, it'll be Jonathan. And he says to him, "Where is this son of Jesse?" Which in itself clues us into something. Throughout the passage, the narrator and everyone else refers to David by his first name, but Saul will continue to put distance between him and David by calling him a son of Jesse. Well, Jonathan proceeds with the prepared speech with a few sections of ad-lib in there just to freshen it up a little bit. He mentions some additional details about David's brother and a few more details that had not been agreed upon earlier, and he includes a piece of flawed information. Some commentators call this Jonathan's Freudian slip, where he says that David has requested to get away. This might not seem much to us, but this is the word for flee throughout 1 Samuel. This is the word that will be used over and over again when David is trying to get away or flee from the king. This word is used. Well, we're not sure if it is this term that clues Saul or not, but his response is anger. But firstly, not anger at David. It says that he's angry at Jonathan. And in verse 30, we get some of the more profane language in all of Scripture. Saul says, "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman, you have chosen the son of David to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness." Well, some commentators have suggested here that Saul is calling out an inappropriate homosexual relationship between Jonathan and David, but that's not necessary at all. What we see here, even though we're not completely sure what your mother's nakedness precisely means, except that it's certainly euphemistic, perhaps saying you have shamed the day of your own conception or shamed the day of your own birth. But Saul gives the reason why shame will come from this. Not because his relationship with David is immoral, but because it threatens Saul's kingdom and it threatens Jonathan's kingdom. He says, "As long as that son of Jesse lives, neither you nor your kingdom will be established." The opposite of shame here would be honor and glory, those things that are due a king. But because Jonathan has chosen this relationship with David, he's bringing his own kingdom into question. Which is also interesting as we see Saul himself getting a picture of what's going down here. That David really is a threat to the kingdom, to his throne, and therefore the throne of his son. And Saul will not stand for it. And he responds, the Hebrew is literally, "Bring the son of Jesse that he might be a son of death. I'm going to take him out." Jonathan responds in the same line of questioning that David started our chapter with. What did David do that would cause you to be so angry, that would cause you to want to put him to death? And as if this dinner party were not awkward enough, Saul responds without words by taking his ready spear and heaving it toward his son in order to kill him. And the narrator provides us with perhaps the most obvious statement in the Bible. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. It has become clear to Jonathan Saul's intent. You see, from many chapters leading up to this one, we the reader have been clued into Saul's intent over and over again. He's lost his anointing. God is no longer with him. His kingdom has been stripped away along with all ability to rule. Even his battle skills seem to be waning. I mean, this was a guy who at one time was one of the two men who had weapons in Israel and was still able to lead battles into victory. And now not once, but twice, but he can't hit a target with a spear in the same room. He's truly lost his way. And as we know, David is the one to replace him. But up until now, that reality has not been clear to Jonathan. Until now. And what we find here is that this test was never for David. The test was for Jonathan. That Jonathan might know and understand his father's intent. That Jonathan might come to understand that which David already knew. That he would come to understand that which we have known for chapters. That Jonathan's allegiance to his father is ultimately misplaced. Saul was more than willing to lie to his son. More than willing to manipulate him. More than willing to make him feel safe, while not caring anything about his life. We know this about Saul. And now in this very painful scene, we get to see a son realize it about his own father. That his father is a fraud. That he is not the man that he thought that he was. I mean, what we see here is not unlike our relationship with our former father, that father of lies, the devil himself. The devil who will manipulate us and who will lie to us and who will show us over and over again the attractiveness of sin, who will promise the world to us, to promise us our own kingdom. All empty promises, of course, but promises that we are so quick to believe. That the things of this world will actually build us up and not kill us. And this is so easy to see when it's a friend or when it's a family member that is falling prey to these lies. It's a lot harder to see when it's us. And Jonathan finds himself conflicted between this false king and the true king. Up until now, believing that this false king will deliver, believing that this false king can be trusted, believing that this false king will not thrust a spear at him. And sometimes it takes a true friend to allow us the pain of seeing the damage that these kind of relationships are doing to us. It's certainly not easy to come to understand. It's painful, and it was painful for Jonathan. We see that he gets up. The text tells us that he was fiercely angry, fiercely grieved, fiercely embarrassed, for his father had humiliated him. Beloved, this is what the Prince of Darkness will do to you. He will promise you the kingdom, and at the end of the day, bring only shame and humiliation. But it is often exactly the kind of humiliation we need to experience to know that there is a true king that is even closer than a brother. As we conclude this morning, I want to see Jonathan's realization in our final scene, following a friend. In the Middle East, there is a phrase that is very similar to our phrase, a phrase that you're no doubt familiar with, blood is thicker than water, a phrase that parents use when siblings are fighting to remind them that these are the relationships that you'll have forever. Friends may come and go, but blood runs thicker than water. Well, it's interesting, in the Middle East, they have a similar sounding phrase, blood is thicker than milk. But it means quite the opposite. The phrase for them means that the oath that is bound by blood runs thicker than their mother's milk. Even brothers who have tasted of the same maternal milk do not have the kind of bond that a friendship bound by blood is bound by. That's a much stronger relationship. Blood is thicker than milk. And this is what Jonathan comes to realize in our passage this morning, that the covenant that he has entered into with David runs thicker than the familial bonds that he has with his own father. And so Jonathan chooses sides. The next morning, he eagerly goes to carry out this plan, shooting arrows into the field as he agreed upon, and cries out to this young boy who was there to retrieve the arrows, "Is not the arrow beyond you? Run, hurry, go with haste." Again, adding another layer of emotion to the agreed upon language from their first agreement. And David hears, and he knows the outcome of the test, an outcome that he had known all along. But you'll notice something interesting here, that Jonathan seems to undermine the whole plan. I mean, this whole thing was supposed to be done in secret. He was going to shoot these arrows, and all of a sudden, after shooting the arrows, he heads out to David. But it's in order to show us something, and it's interesting how this is set up. In verse 40, we see that Jonathan gives his weapons to this young boy and says, "Take them back home. I don't need them anymore," which is interesting because the man that he is approaching, his father just told him that this was his fierce enemy. This was the guy who was challenging his own kingdom. And yet Jonathan sees this one who is to be an enemy and says, "Take the weapons. I'm not approaching an enemy." And these two who should be arch enemies embrace and kiss one another and begin to weep. And we see here that Jonathan does recognize David as king and Lord. He even brings up the previous oath again. "Remember me and my offspring when you establish your kingdom." But even while seeing David as the king to come, he sees him as a king who is closer than a brother. Even David's posture here doesn't seem kingly, bowing before Jonathan, humbling himself before his own servant, showing himself to be merciful and loving and gracious. This would be the perfect time for David to say, "I told you so." But instead, his response to Jonathan's mourning and shame and humiliation is to weep. And to weep even more than his friend. Beloved, you will have to give up whatever kingdom the world promises you to come to King Jesus. And it is and will be painful. There are so many relationships in life, whether with things or with people or behaviors, that promise the world and yet rob us of the true kingdom, rob us of true friendship. And God in his mercy will allow us to go through great pain to see it, to see that these things that promise us life are really seeking to kill and destroy. As C.S. Lewis said, God whispers to us in our pleasure, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. He will go to great lengths to sever us from the things that will be to your demise, even when that severing is painful beyond belief. But by giving up those things, we find a king who is a friend, one closer than a brother, a friend who enters into covenant with us based on his own blood. Blood that was shed in order to free you from the bond of sin and the devil and even the bond of death, and to unite him to himself, to unite you to himself. And he comes to you today, you who are broken and bruised from the pain of this world. And he does not declare, "I told you so." But he weeps with those who weeps and mourns with those who mourns and comforts those of us who so need comfort. Blood really is thicker than water. It is thicker than milk. But the blood that truly secures our familial bond is the blood that makes us children of God, royal subjects to Jesus, subjects that he no longer calls servants, but calls friends. Friends that he loves as his own soul. Friends that he is willing to give up his own life for, even while we had our allegiance to another, in order to show us what true friendship looks like. As the hymnist writes, "Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes assail me, but he, my Savior, makes me whole. Alleluia, what a Savior. Alleluia, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving. He is with me, and he is with you to the end." In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, let's pray.